Please turn with me in the written word of God to the first chapter of Matthew. What I'm going to read to you this morning is very familiar to all of you, but because it's connected to what we now call the Christmas story, because we're so familiar with it, because it's become so connected with sentimentality, you can't read the account in Luke of Jesus' birth without hearing Linus in the back of your head saying it, we perhaps miss what is being conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit here. And so we want the Spirit of God to give us fresh ears to hear what His Word says and to understand the significance of it. So we're in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to comprehend your word, to apply your word, to see things in it that we might have missed. Father, I am amazed that you use sinful people like me to accomplish your purposes. So, Lord, I would ask that you help me to be empty of myself and full of Christ, full of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that for all of us. Give us fresh ears to hear these things and give us understanding that we might comprehend what the word is telling us. And help us to walk away marveling at who Jesus Christ is. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul told the church in Corinth, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except two things, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you realize how profound what he's saying there is. What he's saying is, you must know, first of all, who Jesus Christ is. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, there are those who preach another Jesus, a Jesus who is not the Jesus revealed in Holy Scripture, but a false Christ, a Christ who either is man but not God, or who is God but not man, but isn't both. And yet in the Scriptures, Jesus is both God and man. That's who he is presented as. And so it's entirely possible that you can believe in a false Jesus. The Jesus of the Mormons, the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not the Jesus of the Bible. But nonetheless, we have to know who he is. If you don't know who Jesus is, your soul is in danger. But not just Jesus Christ, but him crucified. What did Jesus come to do? And that was something that was very hard for the apostles to wrap their minds around. Because when you come to Matthew 16, it's the great question that's been being asked from the very first verse of chapter 1, the question is this: who do men say that I am? Some say John or Jeremiah, one of the prophets, etc. But who do you say that I am? And that was a very pivotal question. And of course, you know the answer that Peter gave. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah, the Son of God. That's who you are. And then he says, don't tell anybody. Has that ever puzzled you? You know who I am, now don't tell anybody. Be quiet. And you wonder why. You know, isn't it interesting? God tells us to tell everybody and we're silent. He tells us not to tell anybody and we can't keep it a secret. You know? But nonetheless, why does he tell them, don't tell anybody who I am? Because the very next thing he begins to do is he begins to tell them from that point onward, I'm going to die. I've come here to be betrayed by my enemies and be nailed to a cross and I'm going to die. And what's Peter's response? This isn't going to happen to you. He rebukes Jesus. He presumes to tell the Son of God that he's made an error. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know what spirit you're of. You're thinking like a man and not thinking like God." In other words, the idea that the Messiah would come and die a cruel death upon a cross and seemingly be defeated was the hardest thing for them to wrap their minds around. It's not until after his death and his resurrection that they finally comprehend, why has he come here? This is, now go tell everybody. Because now you know not only who I am, but you know what I've come to do. Well, in the text of Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and all the way to the very end, the text is shouting at us to tell us from the very beginning, I want you to know who Jesus is, and I want you to know why he's come. And the verses I've just read to you, it not only tells us about who Jesus is, it's going to tell us the very reason, a statement of purpose, why did he come? Why is his name Jesus? And in that, he's going to give us a mission statement of what the Father sent him to do. Well, we've read earlier in our public scripture reading the genealogies. And what we're reading in the genealogy is this. It first of all says he's the son of David. In other words, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the rightful heir of King David's throne. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. So verse 1 is telling us Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Then it tells us he's the son of Abraham, the seed of the woman that was promised to Adam and to Eve, who is also the seed of Abraham, in whom all nations will be blessed. That is who Jesus is. He's the heir of all the covenants God made with Abraham. So he's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. This is who Jesus is. And then it gives us this genealogy. Here's the humanity through whom Jesus came. And the point of that is to say he's a man. He has a body. He has flesh and bones, just like you and I have. He has a nervous system. He has blood flowing through his veins. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. That's what the first half of Matthew 1 is shouting to you. But then the second half gives us the particular circumstances of his conception and birth. And in doing so, what's it shouting? It's saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So from the very beginning of the opening pages of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand exactly who Jesus is. He is the Son of Man, and he is also the Son of God. Well, with that, we think about Matthew and we think about Luke, because those two Gospels give us the account of Jesus' birth. But in our minds, we harmonize them, and we should, because they are completely harmonious. But I also want you to see the uniqueness of each account. Because Luke's account is given from the perspective of Mary. As a matter of fact, have you ever noticed that Luke's genealogy is somewhat different from the genealogy of Matthew? That's because it's Jesus' lineage through Mary. But this is his lineage through his adopted father, Joseph, and Matthew 1 is told from Joseph's perspective. And so there's a uniqueness to it in that sense. With that in view, I'm going to preach our text under two headings. First of all, the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. And secondly, the Lord Jesus was born the Son of God. So let's consider these two things together. The Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. Notice the timing words that are found in verse 18. After and before. Those are timing words that are very, very important. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, before we go any farther, we need to understand something about Jewish culture and how something called betrothal worked. I told you just a few weeks ago in our study of Abraham, when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, that sometimes, particularly in the homeschooling community, it's been fashionable in the last 10 to 20 years to talk about dating versus courtship and all that kind of stuff. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about either one. It doesn't talk about dating, and it doesn't talk about courtship. But I told you back then, just a couple weeks ago, that sometimes there have been misinterpretations and misunderstandings of what Jewish betrothal was. And those misinterpretations turn into misapplications to the present day. The things that we can come away with from both Old and New Testament is this. That whenever a young man becomes interested in a young woman, that young man is accountable to that young lady's father. That is both Old and New Testament. That we are, as parents, as Christian parents, we're supposed to be proactively concerned to giving guidance and counsel to our children to protect their virtue, to protect their honor, and help them to discern whom they should marry in the will of God. And if a young man becomes interested in my daughters when they are of age, that young man has to come through me. He's accountable to me. And if I discern and believe that this is the person that God wants my daughter to marry, then I give her away to that man, and there's a transfer of authority from my home to his new home. And that is what Scripture itself gives us. The misinterpretation of a trothal goes something like this, and perhaps you've heard this taught. The idea that somehow betrothal was more than an engagement, but less than a marriage. Have you ever heard that before? That betrothal was more than an engagement, but less than a marriage. Well, that's absolutely false. It is true it was more than an engagement. What is not true is that it was less than a marriage. In Jewish betrothal, when someone was betrothed to another, you entered the covenant of marriage by the swearing of oaths to one another. There was a exchange of vows that took place. But a betrothal was an unconsummated marriage. They were already married, but then the husband goes away to establish his home and get ready to receive his bride. And then comes the great bridal procession where the bridegroom comes to the home of his bride's father and takes her away to the marriage supper, in the beginning of the marriage supper, which could last a week or even longer. And this is the beginning of everything that's going on, but they're already married by a covenant, but they haven't consummated that relationship just yet. And if you'll notice in our text, well, first of all, think about the law of Moses. If two individuals were engaged in the sin of fornication, they weren't stoned to death. But if someone fornicated with a woman who was betrothed to another man, they were stoned to death because that was an act of adultery. Because he was messing with a married man's wife. Notice even in our text, notice what it says. It says they were betrothed to Joseph. And look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her what? Husband. They were married. And here's the point. He was married to Mary. He was preparing his home to receive her. They had not consummated their relationship yet. And yet suddenly she has the announcement to make to him, I'm pregnant. And so he is minded to put her away secretly. That means he was going to give her a certificate of divorce. But he did not want to make a public spectacle of her. But can you imagine being Joseph? You're a godly man serving the Lord, and you think you've met a godly woman. You've betrothed to her. You've entered into the covenant of marriage with her. You've exchanged vows. You've forsaken every other woman on the face of the earth but her, and now suddenly she comes up pregnant. And he did not know about what God had done, because apparently she hadn't disclosed it to him just yet, that what was going on was she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had done a supernatural work in her womb to allow her to conceive a child even though she was a virgin. But Joseph does not know that. And so from his perspective, she's been unfaithful. Now, consider how merciful and compassionate he's being, because according to the law of Moses, you know what he could have done? He could have taken her before the elders of the land and had her stoned to death. But he wants to do things secretly. He doesn't want to make a public spectacle of her, despite the hurt, the tremendous sense of betrayal he must have felt. He says, I'm going to do this secretly. We'll just quietly sever the marriage and move on and go forward. But thankfully, God intervenes. It's interesting. Have you ever thought about this? There's two Josephs in the Bible. One in the Old Testament, we're going to get to meet him in Genesis as we continue, God willing, through the book of Genesis in the coming months. And then we have Joseph in the New Testament. Have you ever noticed that God spoke to both of them in the same way? God spoke to both of them through dreams. Interesting, because there's four different times we read in Matthew 1 and 2 that Joseph was spoken to by God through dreams. Interesting enough, we never have any words of Joseph recorded. Michael Card has suggested that he understood he was living in extraordinary times, and if he said something stupid, it would get recorded in the Bible for all posterity to read. So he just kind of kept his mouth shut. Wise choice. But nonetheless, God intervenes to reassure him that things are not the way they seem. So notice what it says in verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, Son of David. There's an emphasis there. You're of the tribe of Judah. Reminding us again of the genealogy of Christ. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Something supernatural has taken place. She has not been unfaithful to you. She's not pregnant by a man. There's a supernatural miracle taking place. Stop and think about this for a moment. Lou and I were talking about this just the other day. You realize that there's nothing miraculous. No, follow me carefully. Follow me very carefully here, or you're going to think I'm some kind of heretic or liberal. There's nothing miraculous about the birth of Christ. He came into the world the same way you and I did. There's nothing extraordinary about that, per se. What's extraordinary is the way he was conceived. But from the outward appearance, he was just a man like anybody else. Came into the world the same way anybody else did. But what was supernatural, what was miraculous, was the way he was conceived in the womb. And more about that in just a moment. But here, God is saying through the angel, Joseph, rest assured. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. Because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I have done something miraculous and extraordinary. She has not been unfaithful to you. Can you imagine being Joseph and waking up from that dream? Doubtless, the Bible spares us this, but doubtless he had shed many tears thinking she had been unfaithful to him. I can't help but wonder if he didn't shed tears of joy now to realize she's been faithful. She is a godly woman. She has not been unfaithful to me. And he takes her as his wife. And notice down in verse 24. Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her to him as his wife. What's fascinating about that to me is the faith of Joseph. You know, if I had a dream and, you know, your wife is pregnant miraculously, I'm pretty sure I'd be pretty skeptical. When I woke up and wonder, what was that? Did I eat a bad taco last night before I went to bed? What happened here? And yet here's a man hearing from God something miraculous that's never happened in the history of the world has taken place. And as soon as he wakes up, he believes it. He dares to have faith to believe that it is just as God had said to him. And he takes her as his wife. And notice verse 25. And he did not know her. Until, again, another timing word, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The emphasis is to tell us, rest assured, Joseph is not Jesus' father. That's the point we're supposed to make. But also, something else, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. The reality is, that's wrong. Because the truth of the matter is, after Jesus had been born, and after she had healed from her delivery, Joseph and Mary consummated their relationship. For her not to have done so would have been sinful. She had been depriving her husband of due affection. And we read that there were children born to Joseph and Mary because Jesus had brothers and sisters. As a matter of fact, two of his brothers, his half-brothers, wrote portions of the Bible, James and Jude. Now, I just emphasize that because this is a man-made tradition to impose this upon the text because it's not what the text says. One other thing I'll say before we get to our next heading is this. Could you imagine growing up as the brother or sister of Jesus? I mean, what an impossible task to raise the Son of God. Your parents would constantly be looking at you and saying, why can't you be more like your older brother? And your children would look at you and say, why can't you be more like our older brother? It must have been incredibly hard. And the one little window we have into Jesus' life when he was 12 years old, his parents misunderstand him completely. They don't get it. And I suspect he had a lifetime full of that. Because how do you understand the Son of God? And how can you comprehend what's going on there? Well, we've seen Jesus was born of a virgin. But now let's get to the point of all that, which is our second heading. The Lord Jesus was born the Son of God. Why is it important that Jesus was born of a virgin? Well, notice in verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And let's skip down to verse 22. I'm going to come back to verse 21 in just a minute. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and he quotes from Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The point is, he's God's son. That's the point. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 1. Let's look at the parallel place. This is where the angel Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary and is telling her what's about to happen. Verse 30. By the way, let me make a commentary, just a brief comment about Gabriel. You meet Gabriel one other time in the Bible. As a matter of fact, you meet him like 400 years earlier when he appears to the prophet Daniel. You remember Daniel chapter 9, which is like my very favorite, one of my favorite chapters in all the Old Testament. Daniel recognizes that they're about to be, the 70-year mark is about to come up of their captivity in Babylon. And he studies the prophet Jeremiah and he understands that after 70 years are up, we're going to be taken back to the land. Because that's what God had promised. We will be in captivity for 70 years. And yet he realizes that despite the fact God's judgments have fallen upon Israel, they haven't repented. And he cries out to God and he says, Lord, your prophets have warned us, your prophets have spoken to us, but we haven't listened to them. We've sinned against you and we haven't repented. To us belongs shame of faith, to you belongs glory. But Lord, have mercy upon us. Turn your face towards us. Forgive us and don't deal with us according to our sins, but because you're a God of mercy, I cry out to you. And then suddenly someone shows up at his doorstep and there's Gabriel. And it's a wonderful passage because it's almost like he's panting. He says, as soon as you hit your knees in prayer, the command went out to me to fly to you to tell you this answer. And so I've been flying to get to you. And it's almost like he's like, hold on just a second, Daniel. Let me catch my breath. Because you are greatly beloved. And that's the first thing I love about that text, because here is Daniel not just saying, I'm confessing the sins of my people, but he says specifically, I was confessing my sins. And the first thing that the angel Gabriel says to him is, I've come to you because you are greatly beloved by God. Isn't it an amazing thing to confess sin to God and have God respond, I love you? And then he says, you know, these number of years, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Don't get lost in all the 70 weeks and all what that means. What it means is this. In approximately 400 years, God's going to answer the prayer. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to make atonement for sin. Because these times are coming until Messiah, the Prince, and he shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, that's mysterious language, but we understand with the benefit of hindsight what it means. Here's the answer to your prayers. I'm going to bring righteousness for your people. And I'm going to make atonement for your sin when I send the Messiah who's going to be cut off, but not for his own crimes, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. In other words, what is Gabriel saying? He's saying, Daniel, the answer to your prayer is Jesus Christ. Now, is it any coincidence then that over 400 years later, here's this woman named Mary, who the angel Gabriel, the same Gabriel who announced these things to Daniel hundreds of years earlier, now shows up to tell you, you're going to have a son. That's the significance of the fact that it was the angel Gabriel. But notice what she says, what Gabriel says to Mary. Verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There it is again. He's going to be the heir. He's a king. He's the King of Kings. He's going to be the heir of the Davidic covenant. He will be great and called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, brothers and sisters, that's glorious. Think about the days in which we live, in which the politics of our day are just crazy. Kingdoms rise and fall, and everything around us seems like shifting sand, but there's something that I can bank on, and that's this fact. The kingdom of God, there will be no end to that. You can impeach our president, but you can't impeach the Lord Jesus. You can't cause him to resign. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords forever and ever and ever, and nothing will ever make his kingdom come to an end. What a glorious truth that is in these times. My friend Alex Figueroa in Chile, Chile is having an upheaval, a revolution that will forever change Chile. There's riots in the streets because a communist government wants to be in place instead of the government that's there now. And all is going on, and he says, you know, it's been helpful to our people because it's helped us to remember we're not citizens of this kingdom. We don't belong to this earth. is help us to remember our citizenship is in the New Jerusalem, and let's look to that. So God's using this horrible thing for good among his people. But nonetheless, the same thing's being told here. Of his kingdom there'll be no end. And Mary is understandably perplexed, verse 34. How can this be, since I don't know a man, I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The point is this, it's your egg, Mary, but it's not going to be fertilized by a man. It's going to be fertilized by the Holy Spirit. Divine seed is going to be miraculously imparted into your womb so that the child you have will not be the son of Joseph. He will be rather the Son of God. He's the Son of Man because he's come from you, but he's the Son of God because he came from the Holy Spirit. What does Hebrews tell us? That God the Father fashioned a body for Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary so that he would have something to offer to God, so that he would have something tangible to offer as a sacrifice before him. Well, back then to Matthew chapter 1, the point is the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God in the form of a man. He's as much man as if he were not God, as much God as if he were not man. Two distinct natures in one person. And that's who Jesus is. But notice something else. Do not miss the beautiful testimony of verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now notice, Gabriel said that to Mary too. Told him what you're going to name him. The name Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. What we would say, Joshua, and it means literally, God saves. The name Jesus means God saves. There cannot be a better or more perfect name for Jesus than this, God saves. But notice, why will you call him God saves? For he will save his people from their sins. Do you get what he just said? He doesn't say, he'll try to save his people from their sins. He'll make his people savable. He'll do his best, but most of the people he tries to save will be lost. That is not what he says. It is a positive, dogmatic statement. Jesus will save his people from their sins. And his people isn't just meaning the Jews. His people meaning his elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Think of the language of John over and over again. The people whom the Father has given to me. Over and over and over again we find this thing. I don't pray for the world, but I pray for those whom the Father has given me. I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for them. Over and over again, Jesus came not to make a general atonement for everybody. I grew up with that. You probably grew up with that too. That Jesus died for every individual in all humanity in general, and that sounds really good and loving and compassionate. Actually, it really isn't. You know why? Because it means that the majority of the people for whom Jesus died are going to go to hell. And that begs a question. What did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross? Did he satisfy God's justice on behalf of all for whom he died? Did he quench the wrath of God, or did he just kind of potentially quench it for everybody, but actually secured it for nobody? Well, according to the scriptures, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus completely satisfied divine justice. He quenched the wrath of God on behalf of all for whom he died. As a matter of fact, isn't that the language of Romans chapter 8? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died. I remember the very first time, some 17 years ago, almost, that I preached definite atonement in our church. I was terrified. I thought rocks would fly. No rocks flew. It blew my mind. Because I grew up with something very different, but I'd come to believe something different because of what the scripture teaches. But you know, there's few doctrines that have given me more comfort since I've come to embrace that than this. Because it tells me something. Jesus didn't die to potentially save me. He died that I might be saved. And he really has satisfied the divine wrath for me. And my sins literally have been nailed to him. Paul could say it this way: Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Think of it this way. You've heard me say this many times before, but I don't think you'll mind hearing it again. When I was a child, I was converted when I was 8. And I believed at that time that in December of 1977, which tells you a little bit about how old I am, when I was 8 years old and came to know Christ, that God in heaven took this big, humongous book, the Book of Life, and opened it up to the S's. And then took a big quill and dipped it in this huge ink vat and wrote the name Jerry Carl Slate Jr. on the day of my conversion. And my name suddenly appeared in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I grew up in my mind thinking that way until I got to be older and know my Bible a little bit better now, because the Bible tells us that the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life weren't written there on the day of your conversion. They were written there on the day of your election in eternity past. They've been written there from the foundation of the world. My name was there before God said, "Let there be light." And if you're in Christ, your name was there. And you know what all of the Bible is? It's redemptive history of God moving heaven and earth to redeem you. It's His relentless pursuit of you, literally moving the mountains to redeem your soul. It's a very personal story, doesn't it? And when Jesus died upon the cross, the same names that were written in that Lamb's Book of Life are now engraven on His hands and His feet and His side. That's why when we sing before the throne of God, my name is graven on His hands. My name is written upon His heart. It's the same names written in the Lamb's Book of Life that are now written upon His scars. And they plead effectual prayers for you and for me. Remember in the Old Testament when the Levitical priest had his garment, the most interesting part of his garment in my mind is the breastplate. You remember that breastplate? It had 12 stones in it. And the names engraven on those 12 stones were the names of the tribes of Israel. And they were also written on 2 stones on his shoulders. 6 on this shoulder, 6 on this one, as if to say he's bearing up the weight of these people before God. But when he makes those sacrifices and the blood splatters all over him and covers that breastplate, whose names are upon the breastplate? The names of God's chosen people. Well, it's as if when Christ came as a greater high priest, he didn't just have tribes written on his breastplate, as it were. Instead, the name of every single one of God's elect, written there so that his blood covers them. That is what definite atonement means. And I will tell you, ever since I've embraced that truth, the Lord's Supper has taken on new meaning for me every time I partake of it. As a matter of fact, you start thinking, okay, why is it even in Arminian context we exclude some people from coming to the Lord's table? Because if he died for everybody, then why don't we just let everybody come? Instead, we say, if you have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, if it's been applied to your heart, come and you can come to the Lord's table. But it's not for every single person. As a matter of fact, for those who are outside of Christ, it's meant to be a testimony. Let these elements pass by you and tell you your need to be saved, your need of salvation. But nonetheless, Jesus came. Here's the statement made by the angel. He doesn't come to make his people savable. He came to save his people. He will save his people from their sins. That is God's intention. So the question is, how many of God's elect will be saved? Every last one of them. But let me give you another hint here. You know, sometimes it's said that in evangelism, you come to people and say, you should repent and believe because Jesus died for you. Well, you know, in Scripture, that's never made the basis of anyone coming to Christ. Read throughout the book of Acts. You'll not find one evangelistic sermon where they say, come to Jesus and believe on him because he died for you in particular. They say, you're a sinner. Christ died for sinners. Come to him. And if you believe on him, he'll receive you. That's the message of the gospel. So saying that he died for every individual is not the basis of our evangelism. However, when we think about sending missionaries to unreached people groups, the extent of Christ's atonement is a part of our motive for doing so. The reason I say that is, where did God choose his elect from? He chose them from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people, and from every nation. And so when we send missionaries with the gospel to an unreached people group who's never had the gospel, never had the Bible translated into their language, we can go with confidence knowing Jesus died for some people who are in that tribe. Because in Revelation 5, we get to read the last chapter, and you know what happens? There's a group that no man can number standing before the throne, blessing the Father and blessing the Son and saying, "You have redeemed us by your blood from," what? "Every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation." You know about Operation Aka, I'm sure. The five missionaries who were slain in Ecuador, Jim Elliot being one of them. But Nate Saint was one of those men. He was not a Calvinist. He was from more of a fundamentalist background. But he said, "Why are we going to the Aka Indians?" He goes, "Because when I read the Bible, it tells me that there's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. You know what that means? That means there's going to be Akas there." And I can't find any flaw in his logic, because he's right. He's absolutely right that Christ died for men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's why we're standing here on the other side of the earth from where the gospel first began to be preached, and yet there are people in this room who have faith in Jesus Christ and therefore are the heirs of the blessings that God promised to Abraham. He will save his people from their sins. Three applications I want to make to you from our text this morning. And trust the Holy Spirit knows how to make more applications than I can come up with. First of all, the virginity of Mary and the dignity that Joseph treated her with were the fruits of a holy life that sprang from the gospel penetrating their hearts. And that's a very important point for us to realize. Young people, single people, God doesn't request, he commands you to save yourself for your spouse, to save yourself for your wedding night. This isn't his request, this is his commandment. But if you're going to obey that commandment, let me tell you, it's going to take more than signing a pledge card at a Why Wait rally. It's going to take more than a bunch of Christian moralism. It's going to take much more than that. It takes the fruit of the Holy Spirit working inside of your heart. It takes faith in Christ in order to be able to fulfill that pledge. Because your motivation isn't simply wanting to be moral and to do the right thing. It's the fact that Christ has saved you, and because he saved you out of loving gratitude to him, you want to be holy and live in holiness and walk in holiness. You know, when you were baptized, what a great privilege it was to have the name of Jesus applied to you, to say, you are one of his disciples. God is unashamed to name you as one of his people, and you're unashamed to name him as your God. But with that great privilege also came the great responsibility of walking worthy of the name by which you are called. Do you want to find the motivation for being pure and walking in moral purity? Here's the motivation. I don't want to bring dishonor to the name of Christ. And therefore, I'm going to seek purity and holiness for his glory, not for my own. You'll find purity in no other way. In no other way. And so for a young man, there's so few young men who know how to treat a woman as a lady. And treat her with respect and to guard her honor and her virtue and her reputation. There are so few ladies who know how to be modest and discreet and chaste. And yet these are things that are well pleasing to the Lord. But you'll only find it through the gospel, and you'll only find it through the help of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an essential, fundamental, and non-negotiable Christian doctrine. It is absolutely essential. If you don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin, then you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You can't. Because the truth is, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then there is no atonement. There is no righteousness of Christ. There is no substitutionary death. Let me explain what I mean by that. We were born in Adam. As a matter of fact, we weren't just born in Adam, we were conceived in Adam. You realize the moment of your conception, actually, God willing, in Wednesday nights, we're going to be talking about original sin from our confession of faith. Original sin means this. It doesn't just mean you inherited a sinful nature from Adam. You did inherit that. But do you realize even before that, the guilt of Adam's one sin, his one act of disobedience, was imputed to you the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb? So that God held you guilty as if you're the one who violated his law. You're held guilty for somebody else's sin. Okay? And you think to yourself, well, that's not fair. Well, we have to understand God is just and God knows what he's doing. But nonetheless, you didn't have to commit even one sin in order to be counted a sinner because Adam already did that for you. Okay? And then you inherited a sinful nature, a sinful heart that's disposed to do sinful things by nature. That's why Paul says we are by nature children of wrath. What does Psalm 58 say? The wicked are estranged from the womb and they come forth speaking lies. You know, our children are sinful by nature. I've actually known people who deny that. It's like, have you ever raised kids? Because you don't have to teach your kids how to sin. They come fully equipped, knowing exactly how to do that. Teaching them to obey you, now that's blood, sweat, and tears. But, you know, getting them to sin, I don't say, hey, here, son, here's 20 effective ways to lie to your dad. They already come knowing that, right? Because that's our nature. And here's the problem. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, the guilt of Adam's sin would have been imputed to him in the womb. And he would have come forth with a sinful nature, and he would have committed sins according to that nature. And when he died on the cross, there's no way he could have been a substitute for you and I because he would have just been getting what he deserved rather than an innocent victim who was taking our sin upon him. God hinted at the fact that he was going to send Jesus to a virgin way back in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. Seed is never spoken of as coming from the woman, always from the man. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so Jesus had to be born of a virgin because he did not have sin imputed to him in the womb. And he didn't come with a sinful heart and a sinful nature, but rather as a perfectly innocent man. He trusted the Father to supply him with continual, perpetual supplies of the Holy Spirit so that as a man, he could resist the temptations that were coming and fulfill his Father's law perfectly. Now get this, as a man. Because it wasn't just his death and his 6 hours on the cross that was substitutionary. It was everything. His entire life was substitutionary. You realize Jesus didn't just suffer God's wrath in your place. He also kept the law of God in your place. He obeyed perfectly the law of God. That's what we call his act of obedience. Then voluntarily died upon the cross, taking God's wrath upon him. We call that passive obedience because he was on the receiving end of the Father's wrath. Died upon the cross. And here's the question. Did God the Father receive his sacrifice in the place of sinners? The answer is yes. How do you know? Because 3 days later, he raised him from the dead. And no story of the gospel is complete if you talk about Jesus dying, but you don't talk about him being risen. Because his resurrection is the proof he is who the Father said he is. As a matter of fact, it tells us, we've been talking all morning, Jesus is God, he's the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. Read Romans 1 sometime. Paul, the very opening verses, says this, Jesus is the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit by the resurrection of the dead. The empty tomb is God shouting, he is the Son of God. You see, he's risen and God has received his substitutionary death in our place. But none of that could have been possible had he not been born of a virgin. And so the virgin conception is absolutely an essential Christian doctrine. I had a man ask me one time years ago, if someone doesn't believe in the virgin birth, are they still within the Orthodox faith? And I had to say to him, no. No, because you have to believe in a different Jesus if you don't believe in the miraculous conception in the womb. The third and final thing I want to say to you is simply this. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. You realize we don't have a potential atonement? We don't have a partial atonement where Jesus did most of it, but you got to contribute something of yourself. Let me come back to the whole thing about Adam's first sin. It's not fair that Adam's first sin is imputed to us. How many actual sins did you have to commit in order to be counted a sinner? None. But here's the parallelism of Romans chapter 5. Jesus, by his act of obedience, has made many righteous. How many sins did you have to commit to be counted a sinner? The answer is none. How many righteous acts did you have to commit to be counted righteous? And the answer to that question is none. Because someone else has done it for you. I love what R.C. Sproul said. I heard him preach this 10, 11 years ago. He He was preaching on justification by faith, and he began by saying, justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Martin Luther was absolutely right, and he spends 45 minutes gloriously proving that it's right. It's not your works, it's all of faith. But then he said, now follow me carefully at the very end. He says this, he goes, understand, I've been preaching to you for 45 minutes telling you you have to be saved by faith alone. But hear what I'm going to say to you next very, very carefully. Listen carefully. He says, if you're going to be saved, you have to be saved by works. And he paused. He said, the question is, by whose works? Yours or someone else for you? And that's the point of the gospel. I'm not saved by my own works. You can't be saved by your own works. But we are. If we're going to be saved, we have to be saved by works. And those works are the works of Jesus Christ in behalf of sinners. His sinless life, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, all those things. So that when we believe in Christ as ungodly sinners, when we put our faith in him, trusting him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, our sin was imputed to Christ. But when you believe on him, his righteousness is imputed to you. So that the Father regards you as if you were the one who perfectly kept the law. Because his righteousness, his obedience is yours. And your disobedience became his. That's what Paul means, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When he says this, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In order that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know the Lord. Show them what a great Savior Jesus Christ is and draw them irresistibly to him. Grant them faith and repentance that they might turn from their sins and turn to Jesus Christ and believe on him and grasp a hold of him by faith that they might be saved. And for us who know the Lord, Lord, help us never to take for granted the texts of Scripture that tell us about the circumstances of Jesus' birth. For he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you have put your hand upon us both. One hand upon God, one hand upon man. You have appeased the wrath of God on our behalf, and you've given forgiveness to us from the Father, and have reconciled us to one another. And we praise you for it. Even in this season, Lord, as we tend to think about the resurrection or about the incarnation, help us to meditate upon these things and help us truly to glorify you with all of our life. We commit to you the coming year. We ask, Lord, that you will receive more glory than you've ever received before by many sons being brought to glory, by your truth being proclaimed all over this globe. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.